following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Well, you can turn your Bibles to Exodus 33. So I'm pulling we're going to be in a little different place this morning. Exodus chapter 33. Pastor Chris and I were out at a pastor's conference in Phoenix this week, and so it took up most of my week. We had a great time. It was a real blessing and encouragement to both of our hearts, and it's good for pastors to be preached to, and it's as well a blessing to fellowship with other pastors. And so rather than killing myself once I got back, I decided to pull out one that I've done before. And as well, it's probably a good thing once in a while to change it up, do something a little different. And so rather than being in 1 Peter this morning, we are going to be in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. Actually, you can turn over to chapter 19 because we got to set up some context. And so the first passage I'm going to read will be in Exodus chapter 19. You know, I think we would all agree that one of the biggest questions that people in our society often ask is, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? That's a question that's on all of our minds, isn't it? Of course, we ask a question like that when there's a major tragedy, like the shooting that took place down in San Bernardino just a couple of months ago, and we wonder, why does that happen? You know, we can even look this week at the chaos that took place in Chicago around a Donald Trump rally and think, you know, what in the world is happening in our society, and why is there such anger and division in our culture? And of course, as well, we really face questions like that on maybe a family or a community level when a child dies of cancer, or as well when a good citizen is senselessly murdered. And people really struggle in those moments with how these things can possibly be fair. We will say, that's not fair, that's not right. And why does this take place? And when people are struggling with this, with these kinds of emotions and oftentimes anger, it oftentimes gets directed towards God. You know, we say, God, I don't deserve this. God, why are you letting this happen? And so, of course, God becomes the one that we assume is at fault. We think that God ought to stop this from happening, or God should have never let this occur. Or we think, God should give me what I want. I deserve more than what God has given me. And we think, and at the root of that is an assumption, that God is obligated to us in some sense. God owes me more than I have. God ought to do this for me because I deserve better. And hardship does create some real difficulties for our faith. And this morning, I want to consider a story that is very helpful in helping us try to understand the ways of God as it relates to what we deserve and how God shows mercy. The events of Exodus chapter 33, to really understand this, we have to understand this chapter in context. And so just about 3 to 4 months before Exodus 33 takes place, Israel was miraculously delivered from the most powerful nation in the world of that day, the Egyptian nation. And through the 10 plagues and then through God's miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea, Israel was made free. And only 3 months after they crossed the Red Sea, they came to Mount Sinai, where God would, of course, eventually give them the Ten Commandments. And God speaks to them once they reach Mount Sinai. Notice Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. God makes a promise to Israel. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so God here promises that if Israel would obey his commands, then they would be his special people. They would be set apart. They would be God's own treasure among all the nations of the world. And, And the people recognized that this was an incredible thing, that the God of the universe would choose out this humble group of slaves and make them his own. And so they responded vigorously that they would obey, that they would keep the commands of God and do his will. And so Moses and the entire nation stood then at the foot of Mount Sinai, and we learn in Exodus 19 and 20 that God spoke audibly in the hearing of Moses and the entire nation, and God gave the Ten Commandments. I mean, wouldn't that be incredible to stand there at the foot of Sinai and to hear God say, "You shall have no other gods before me," and to go through the Ten Commandments? And it had to be just an absolutely awesome, awesome experience. But it was actually such an intense experience of God's holiness that it was too much for the people to handle. Turn over to chapter 20. Chapter 20. And it says in verse 18, following the giving of the Ten Commandments, it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear you. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" And so hearing the voice of God and seeing the sights that were taking place in the mountain was just too much of the holiness of God. And so they said, "You know, this is too much for us, Lord, and or Moses, and so how about you go speak with God, and then you mediate to us what God said, because we cannot stand to be in the presence of God's incredible holiness." And so as a result, Moses went to the top of the mountain, and God continued to reveal to him the law. And so in Exodus 24, then, Moses comes back down the mountain. And as he comes back down the mountain and he rehearses to the people what God had said to them. And if you want to turn over to Exodus chapter 24, notice what is said in verse 3. It says, Exodus 24, verse 3, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" And so when they heard the law that God had given to Moses, they responded and said, "Yes, we will do this." And then Exodus 24 describes how they then offered a bunch of sacrifices and a series of sacrifices in order to seal themselves to obey the covenant, that they would do what God had said. And so after they then offered those sacrifices, Moses went back up on the mountain. And when he went back up on the mountain again, he brought with him stone tablets. And he went up there and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days. And during those 40 days, God then recorded on the stone tablets the law that he had given them so far. And then he added as well the laws regarding the tabernacle. Now, when you and I read through Exodus, that section on the tabernacle that follows is kind of the part that we kind of, you know, fall asleep on. We get a bit bored. It doesn't seem all that interesting to us. But it was very, very significant for the people of Israel. And that's because the tabernacle was the means by which God would be in the midst of them. It was the means by which the God of the universe, who was so overwhelming on the mountain, would be in the midst of the people for the entire life of the nation. And so Moses is up on the mountain, and God is recording how Israel could be near to their God and have their sins forgiven. But in Exodus 32, while Moses was on the mountain getting these instructions for how God could be near to the people grow restless and they come up with their own way to be near to God. They make a golden calf. And they believe that this calf represents the presence of the Lord. And so even though just a few days earlier they had heard God audibly say, "You shall not make any graven images," they make a graven image. And then they have a drunken, disgusting orgy. And they worship around this calf. And so what an incredible thing. I mean, God had just offered these former slaves a covenant that he had offered to no one else in the world. They had seen his glory. They had heard the voice of God. And they had heartily agreed to the provisions of the covenant and had offered sacrifices to seal themselves to it. And then they egregiously violated the covenant. The people's sin was such a violation of God's holiness that they deserved to be destroyed. Notice God's words to Moses in Exodus 32, verse 10. Exodus 32, verse 10, God says to Moses, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." And so God here says, you know, these people have sinned so egregiously that I am going to destroy them. They are stubborn. They are stiff-necked. But Moses responds and he prays. He prays and God agreed to withhold his wrath. Then Moses then went down the mountain and he interrupted the party. He shattered the stone tablets. Not out of anger, not because he lost his temper, but to signify the fact that the covenant that Israel had made with God was broken. They had committed themselves to obey, and then they had absolutely disobeyed. And so the covenant was shattered, and Moses symbolized it by breaking the tablets. And it's hard for us to over-exaggerate how dire the situation was. And Israel deserved the full weight of God's wrath. They deserved to be destroyed. And we're left to wonder what will happen. And what follows is an amazing picture of our God and of our standing before Him. And so in Exodus chapter 33, it really begins by driving home the severity of the situation. And really the central question that drives Exodus chapter 33 and into chapter 34 is this: will God be merciful to Israel and maintain His gracious presence among them? I mean, will God show mercy? And unfortunately for Israel, their prospects are very bleak and based on two ominous signs that come about. And first of all, let's begin by reading verses 1 through 6 of Exodus 33. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, and you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.' And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb." And so God says here in verse 1 that He will not kill the people, which, of course, that's a very good step in the process. And not only does God say He won't kill the people, He says that I'm going to give you the land. He says, "Take the people and leave and go inherit the land that I had promised you, that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so from a human standpoint, God was going to give the people everything that He promised them. But God tells them to leave Mount Sinai. And leaving Mount Sinai here is significant, though, because Sinai was a holy place. God was present there, and so He was telling Moses to take the people and to get away from His holiness. And that's because they were sinners. They were wicked. They had rebelled against God. And so He says that they needed to get away from Him lest He would destroy them. And then He says, you know, get away, and He says, "I'm going to give you the land, but I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send an angel with you." And so this was a devastating blow for the people of Israel. I mean, He says in verse 3 that He will not go with them. Now, what does He mean by that? Well, of course, we probably, hopefully know that God is everywhere present, and so there's a sense in which God is everywhere that we can be. And so God, in a sense, is always around us. But what God is talking about here is particularly this idea of the tabernacle that he had promised to set up in the covenant. God had said that he was going to dwell in the midst of the people. He was going to be their God. And now he says, I'm not going with you. You know, an angel will go with you, but I am not going to be in your midst. And so why was God removing himself? Well, the answer is because, as he says, they were a stiff-necked or stubborn people, and he adds that I might destroy you as you go. And this phrase is a difficult one for us to stomach because it sounds as if God is reckless and filled with an uncontrolled rage and anger at this point. You know, the idea that God says, you know, I might just lose it and blast you on the moment. And we have to be careful, of course, when we read this to understand the scriptures are very clear that God never acts with any sort of uncontrolled emotion. I mean, God is always rational and careful and righteous in everything that he does. And what is happening here is God is speaking in terms that we as humans can understand to describe the fact, to help us to see the significance of his wrath and the severity of how Israel had sinned. And he wanted the people to appreciate just how wrathful he was and what they deserved. And it's crucial that we understand that this wrath was justified. I mean, God is not throwing a fit here. He's not throwing a temper tantrum. He is responding justly to Israel's rebellion against the covenant. And there was nothing in God that obligated him to show mercy. And I think it's important to add here that God is never obligated to be merciful because we are also rebellious. I mean, when we think that God ought to do something for me, or when we say, God, I don't deserve this, what we're ultimately saying is that we don't really appreciate the holiness of God and the significance of our sin. I mean, sin always deserves wrath, not mercy. And so verses 4 through 6 then proceed to note that Israel mourned this news. And they recognized that God's presence among them was the only thing that made them unique. I mean, they were just a bunch of disorganized slaves. But God was what made them special, and without God, they were nothing. And so they needed God's presence. But then there's another ominous sign of what is to come in verses 7 through 11. Let's read those next verses. It says in verse 7, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched until Moses had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And so in these verses, in response to God's words that he would not go with Israel, Moses sets up a tent outside the camp where he could talk with God. But what's very significant about this tent is that this tent is very different from the tabernacle that God had originally promised to give to Israel in the covenant. In particular, where is this tent located? It is located far away from the people, whereas the tabernacle was supposed to be in the middle of the camp. And so this tent symbolized the fact that God was no longer in the midst of the people. He was away from the people. Not only that, we see here that this tent, that God's presence would come and go from this tabernacle. Whereas in the original tabernacle, God's presence would be there all the time. He would be constantly present in the midst of Israel, and as well, only Moses could enter this tent, whereas many, many people would be involved in the worship of the regular tabernacle that God had promised. And Joshua, when Moses was not in this tent, Joshua guarded its gate carefully. And so verse 8 notes that whenever Moses entered this tent, the people would stand and watch. And certainly, it says that they worshiped, but it certainly was a bitter moment for them to think. Because we sinned with the golden calf, God is not here in the midst of us. God is over there. He is not in our midst. And so they could see the cloud come down, and they could see God, but he was not among them. However, Moses would enter the tent, and it says that he would speak with God face to face. Now, since God is a spirit, God does not have a literal face like you and I have. He has no body, so to speak. And so this is just an attempt, again, by the author to help us appreciate the story in terms that we can understand. And the author's trying to help us appreciate the closeness, the intimacy that Moses enjoyed with God. And so before we go on to hear Moses' plea, what he says to God in this tent, we need to recognize where the story stands. And Israel has sinned, and they deserve the worst of God's judgment. And though God has said that he will not kill the people, he has said that he will remove his presence, and that promise has been demonstrated in the fact that rather than building a tabernacle in the middle of the camp, he has instead put a tent on the outside of the camp. And so the story has led us to a question again. Will God be merciful to Israel and maintain his gracious presence among them? And if your response to that question is, well, why wouldn't he? I mean, God ought to be merciful. God ought to forgive. I mean, you know, yeah, that was pretty dumb, but God should be merciful. You know, then you don't really appreciate the holiness of God and the sin of man. I mean, Israel deserved wrath. But what follows is a fascinating conversation between Moses and God in which Moses pleads for mercy. And he pleads for mercy in a couple of ways. First of all, he pleads for God's presence. And I'd like to read verses 12 through 17 now. So again, Moses is in the tent, and it says in verse 12, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For now then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.'" Now, remember that at this point in the story, God had already shown more mercy to Israel than they deserved. He had promised to send an angel and to give Israel the land. And so from a human standpoint, they were going to get everything that God had initially promised to them. But Moses knew that they needed more, that they needed God's presence to be among them. And so in verses 12 and 13, he pleads with God. He complains to God in a respectful way that there is no way that he could lead the people without God. I mean, here's Moses. He says, "Lord, I can't do this. I need you to be with me. I can't lead the people on my own. We've got to have you with us." And so Moses saw that he and the nation needed the presence of God among them. I mean, without God, they were lost. And God graciously replies in verse 14 and again says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, but it's important to note, because it's very important to note, to understand the story, that the you in verse 14 is singular. And so God here is saying to Moses, yes, Moses, I will go with you, not the entire nation. In a sense, you could say, Moses, you can keep that tent outside the camp because I'll help you, but I'm not going to be with all those people. And so God promises to be with Moses. But Moses wasn't satisfied. And so in verses 15 and 16, he pleads with God again and says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. And so Moses pleads with God, Lord, we need you among us. You know, Moses recognized that without God, they were nothing. And so he asks what the point is for them to go anywhere if God doesn't go with them. The only thing that distinguished Israel from the nations was God's presence among them. And while it's not the main point of the narrative, I think it's important that we appreciate for ourselves what Moses is saying. That without God, we are nothing. You know, think of our church. You know, we can look nice, we can have, you know, everything together on the outside, we can have a bunch of really slick programs and really slick services, but without God, we're nothing. The same is true for you as an individual or for your family. I mean, you can have it all together and look really good, but if the power of God is not on your life, then what are you? You're nothing. And so, do you sense your desperate need of God's grace and presence in your life? You know, does your prayer life reflect a desperate sense of your need for God? Do you pray like someone that needs God in your life? Or do you pray like someone that is just doing a duty, going through a ritual? And Moses here recognizes, Lord, an angel's not enough. The land is not enough. We need you. And so he pleads with God that God would be with them and that God would watch over them. And then God replies in verse 17, and he says, I will also do this thing you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And so God here mercifully declares that he will go with the nation. He will be with them. And by saying this, God says, I will renew the covenant that Israel had broken. I will allow you to build my tabernacle in the midst of the nation, and I will be their God. And so this is a dramatic, dramatic turn in the story. God here says, yes, you are rebellious. Yes, you deserve my wrath, but I will be merciful. And even though Israel has broken the covenant, I will remake it. And so, but then the story takes a very fascinating turn in the next section as Moses pleads for confirmation of this. It says in verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. And so Moses here makes one more request. He asks God to show him his glory. Now, this might seem strange since Moses had already, in a sense, seen God's glory, hadn't he? I mean, we saw earlier in the chapter that he spoke with God face to face. And so we might wonder, you know, why is he making this request? If God had already promised to be with the people and if Moses had already seen, in some sense, the glory of the Lord. And so it seems that the motive behind Moses' request is that he wanted confirmation that God would do what he had said. And so by permitting Moses to see his glory, God could confirm his commitment to keep the covenant with Israel. And so in verses 19 through 23, God answers Moses, and it says, and he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And so God here answers and provides us with a unique window into the nature of God and of our standing before Him. He tells Moses in verse 19 that He will cause all of His goodness, His full glory, to pass in front of Moses, and that He will proclaim His name, and the name there is Yahweh or Jehovah, in front of Moses. And we'll come back to the end of verse 19 in a moment, but then he proceeds to describe how this vision will take place. He tells Moses that no one can see my full glory and survive such a sight. Now Moses had and would see a portion of God's glory, but God says here that to see the fullness of my glory would kill you. We learn in Isaiah 6 that even the angels who were in the presence of the Lord have wings to cover their eyes and to cover their feet. The holiness and glory of God is too much for us to bear, especially as sinners. And so what a sobering statement about the holiness of God and the unworthiness of man. Because we like to think that we're just a step below God, don't we? You know, that God's up there, and you know, maybe, you know, yeah, the animals and the bugs, they're way down here, but I'm kind of like right here, is how we like to think of it, don't we? But we see here a window into the fact that we are infinitely below His glory, that God is infinitely higher than we are. And so God's full glory is just too great for sinners to bear. And so God states that He will graciously protect Moses from His glory. And so He tells him to go up on the mountain. He tells him to stand on a particular rock. And God says that I will appear to you. And when I appear to you, I will cover you with my hand. And I will place you in this crevice of the rock. And I will hold my hand over you while I pass by in the fullness of my glory. And after I pass by, I will remove my hand and you can see my back. Now, we do have to understand here that, of course, as I said earlier, God is spirit. And so God does not have literal hands and feet. He doesn't have a literal face or a back. And so, of course, when we read this, we've got to read it recognizing that. So what God is doing here is, again, is He is trying to help finite, puny people understand an infinite God. And so He gives us this picture to help us understand His glory. But just because it's a picture doesn't mean that we shouldn't read it and understand it the way it's there to be understood. I mean, God gives us this picture because it pictures for us His glory and what actually would take place. And so we see here an incredible picture, you know, first of all, of the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the glory that would kill a man if he were to see it in its fullness. But we also see, I mean, incredible tender care and compassion. That Moses is shielded from the glory of God by God's hand. That God places him in the cleft of the rock. Of course, maybe when you read that, you think again of the song Rock of Ages, which draws on this idea that God shields us from His greatness and glory by His care and ultimately through the cross of Christ. And so the picture is incredible. And it's intended here to help us to cause us to be in awe of the holiness of God, His majesty, and His compassion. But the heart of the story is really found in God's mercy that is displayed to Moses by allowing him this sight, but especially in His promise to remain with Israel. I mean, notice again the end of verse 19. It says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And so we see here in these words that this display of glory will not result from something good in Moses. And there's nothing about Moses that made him worthy to have this sight. There's nothing in Moses that obligated God to show him his glory and to be merciful to him. No, I mean, God here says very clearly in verse 19, it is nothing in the sinner. It is of my own sovereign choice, my own sovereign will that determines my mercy. And this is because neither Moses nor Israel nor any of us deserve the mercy of God. God's mercy is just that. It is undeserved favor. And God is under no obligation to be gracious and merciful to anyone, you and I included. And this is a reality that I think we need to stop and ponder, because we like to think that we deserve something from God. You know, don't we? I mean, we think that God ought to forgive my sin. I mean, shouldn't he? We think that God ought to take away our problems. We think that God ought to make my life easy. He ought to bless me. But when we make these assumptions, it betrays the fact that we don't understand who we are and who God is. I mean, there is nothing in you that obligates God to be kind or merciful. Now, you might hear that and think, well, but don't the scriptures say that we're obligated to be merciful? And yes, they do. But the reason that you and I are obligated to be merciful is because we've received mercy. I mean, think of the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, this man has a debt that is in massive sums of money, basically an impossible debt, and his master forgives him of the debt. And then he walks out, and someone owes him a few bucks, and he throws the man in jail because he can't pay him back a few dollars. And then when the master hears, he is furious, because this man who received mercy was not willing to extend mercy. And so our obligation as human beings to show mercy stems from the fact that God has been merciful to us. But God has never received mercy. When no one has ever given God something that he didn't deserve, something that was not owed to him. And so there is nothing that obligates God to be merciful to you or to me or to anyone else. And so we need to guard against assuming that God is somehow obligated to be merciful, and we need to replace our sense of entitlement with a sense of awe. That God would be kind to me is an absolute miracle of his grace. And God's mercy is awesome. And the story then concludes by describing how God acted in a merciful way towards Moses and the nation. And let's read on into chapter 34. It says in chapter 34, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herd feed before that mountain.' So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone." And so according to verse 1, God told Moses to cut out two new tablets of stone and to ascend the mountain where God would re-record the covenant. And so God here, by rewriting the covenant, by re-recording it, was saying that he would not abandon Israel, that they would be his people, that he would be their God. And so this statement that God would rewrite the covenant is very significant in that God would do for Israel what they did not deserve. And so verse 4 notes that Moses did as God said. He went up the mountain, and in the next section, which beginning in verse 10, which we won't look at today, describes how God, in fact, re-recorded the covenant. And so God would not just send an angel with Israel. He wouldn't just be outside the camp. God would place his tabernacle in their midst. He would forgive their sin. he would be merciful to the people. And then God confirmed the covenant by appearing to Moses. Read on, verse 5 says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, be among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.'" And so these verses describe how God made the awesome display of his glory that he had promised at the end of chapter 33. And verse 5 says that God stood in Moses' presence. And Moses was in the presence of unimaginable glory. And we can take from chapter 33 that God covered him with his hand, and God then makes an awesome, incredible declaration about his glory in verses 6 and 7. And he declares here, in light of the events that had just taken place, that he is a merciful God. That he is a God who extends grace and love, who is abounding in goodness and truth, as he says at the end of verse 6, that he forgives sin. But he sets this mercy in the context of his justice. And he ends verse 7 by declaring as well that yes, he is a merciful God, but he is also a just God. He is a God who punishes sin according to his goodness and righteousness. And by noting his justice, we see more clearly the beauty of God's mercy. And folks, we all deserve wrath. I mean, we deserve judgment because we rebel against God every day. And yet, God is merciful. God is kind. And of course, the Apostle Paul picks up on what God says here about himself in Romans chapter 9 when talking about the wonder of election. That there is nothing in us that obligates God to be kind. And yet God reaches out in love and draws people to himself, gives them life, and forgives their sins. And so we ought to always be amazed that God would set his sovereign love on us. Because there's nothing in us that obligates him. I mean, if you're a child of God today, you're not a child of God because you figured something out, because you were smarter than other people, because you had a tender heart. You're a child of God because God is merciful. And so I open by noting that the dilemma of these chapters is whether or not God would choose to be merciful to Israel and maintain his presence among them. And we saw in this section that God granted Israel mercy in the truest sense. He promised to maintain his presence among them, and he proved that through revealing his glory to Moses. And so God chose to be merciful to Israel, not because of anything in them, but because of what he is. God is a merciful God. So what does this mean for us? Well, I think it tells us a lot about the God that we serve. It tells us that we serve a God who mercifully gives himself to mankind according to his sovereign purpose. And for those of us who are saved, this chapter is a powerful reminder that I am a sinner, and God doesn't owe me anything but wrath. God does owe me wrath, but praise the Lord that he is merciful. He drew me to himself in salvation. He gave me life, and I am on my way to heaven because God chose to be kind to me. And how dare I, in light of that, how dare I ever be bitter about what God has and has not given me? And how dare I ever say, "Lord, I don't deserve this. Or God, you are not doing me right. Or God, why don't you give me this? No, we are debtors to mercy. Finally, I want to speak to anyone who's here who's never truly been born again. You know, maybe you think that someday you are going to get into heaven and you're going to be there because, well, I'm better than the guy down the street, or I'm, you know, I've never done anything too bad, or yeah, I've done some bad things, but I really try hard to make up for them. Then this chapter is a powerful testimony to the fact that you can never stand in the presence of God in your own righteousness. That if you were to try and stand in the presence of God in yourself, you would be struck dead. And there's nothing in you. I mean, Moses here is an incredibly righteous man. He's called the meekest man on the face of the earth. And yet Moses has to be shielded from God by the hand of the Lord. And so there is nothing in you that can ever make you able to stand in the presence of God. But God did provide a hand to shield us from the wrath of God when Jesus lived a perfect life and died for sin on the cross. And so, if you have never come to Christ for salvation, Jesus died on the cross so that we could stand not in ourselves in the presence of God, but in the righteousness of His Son. And so if you've always just assumed that you're going to be in heaven someday because of your own righteousness, then I want to urge you today to believe on Christ, because you can't get there yourself. But God provided mercy in His Son. Maybe you're, you know, and as well it might be that you've just never cared. You've never thought much about God. You've never really cared about God. And if that's you, then you need to be sobered by the wrath of God that's demonstrated in this story. That God, you don't just want to wing it and hope it works out, because God is righteous. But there is mercy in Christ if you believe on Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You today, and we bow in Your presence today because of Christ. Father, there is nothing in us that makes us worthy to pray. There's nothing in us that obligates You to listen. And yet, Lord, You are full of mercy and grace and compassion. And so, Lord, we thank You today that You are a merciful God, that You are just and yet gracious because of Christ and His work on the cross. Lord, help us today to worship You and praise You. Lord, we praise You today that You are holy. We praise You today that You are compassionate. We praise You today that You are merciful. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to live in light of those things. Help us to walk humbly before You in dependence on Your mercy, recognizing our need for Your grace. And Father, I pray that we would always rejoice in the gospel, and that we would never, ever think that we deserve something from You. And I pray for anyone who's here that's never truly been born again, that, Lord, today You would help them to understand the truths of this text. May they be moved by the holiness of God, and may they come to You for salvation and truly understand Your compassion and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.